As we begin week three of our Overwhelmed series, I want to ask you, do you remember the first thing you bought with your own money? Maybe it was money that you saved doing chores around the house. Maybe you spent Saturday nights babysitting. Maybe it was yard work. Whatever it was, you came into this place where you had your own money and you could do the thing that you wanted to do with it. Do you remember what the first thing that you bought with your own money was? Do you remember the feeling that came along with that? When I was in elementary school, it was Transformers. My brothers and I were really into Transformers. And so there were a lot of mornings spent raking the yard. Upon completion, we would be given money, which we would then in turn actually just give back to our parents, who would drive us to Toys R Us, and we would buy the next Transformer that we wanted. And those were great. But the thing that really stands out to me when I think about spending my own money on something that I really wanted is this.
Now, here's a little story I got to tell about three bad brothers you know so well. It started way back in history with that rock.
MCA and me, Mike T. I had a little horsey named Paul Revere. Just me and my horsey and a quart of beer. Riding across the land, kicking up sand. Sheriff's posse's on my tail because I'm in demand. All right, please, you can stop.
One lonely beast, D.I.B. All by myself without... Thank you. I'm going to get fired. All right, sixth grade, field trip to Huntsville, Alabama to space camp. We stopped at a mall. Beastie Boys, License to Ill, the cassette, if you even know what that is, and the plastic thing that they had to unlock so you could get the cassette, that was the thing that, like, when I think about what I bought with my own money, that's it. And I never told my parents about it. I mean, no way am I bringing that home and saying, look what I bought with my own money. But that's the thing that stands out in my mind when I think about my first purchase. What about the first time you got a bill with your name on it? How did that make you feel? Maybe a little different than buying the first thing that you wanted. Because all of a sudden now, you're a part of what we like to call the real world. And all of a sudden, when you pay that first bill, you're now a part of a system that you feel like, I'm going to be skeptical of this for the rest of my life. What did that feel like? Maybe it was frustrating. Maybe you felt like it's a waste of money. Not something I really want to be doing with my money. Well, what about that feeling of being given money? Being given the gift of whatever amount it is. Maybe it's in a birthday card, or maybe it's a refund that you got, or maybe someone just gave you money, or maybe you found $20 in a coat pocket that you hadn't worn since last year. Think about that feeling. That's exhilarating. That's free money. That's, I can do what I want with this because 10 seconds ago I didn't have it. Or what about the feeling of losing money? Maybe you made an investment in something that just didn't pan out the way that you hoped and trusted that it would. That feeling of taking something that you earned and hoping for more, but actually you ended up with less. Or what about the act of physically losing money? Maybe you have $10 left until your next payday, and that $10 is for milk and bread, and you lose that $10. Do you know what that feels like? That's a feeling of despair. Consider what we just looked at. Exhilaration. Excitement. Accomplishment. Frustration. Fear. Dismay. Anxiety. We feel all of these emotions over something as small as money. How does it have that power over us? It's amazing that something so small can change our attitude in a matter of moments. And yet, short of checking out and going off the grid altogether, it is a necessary part of this world that we live in. Not only is it an unavoidable part of the equation that is life, but it seems that the worry associated with it is also an unavoidable part of the equation. There's a survey done by the McGraw-Hill Federal Credit Union, surveyed 1,000 people, and found that 36% of respondents said they spend at least 2 hours a day worrying about money. It meant at least 2 hours a day worrying about money. Some of you are saying, I wish I only worried about it 2 hours a day. Maybe this is more like you laying in bed at night. Worry about money. I have to pack the kids' lunches tomorrow. Worry about money. I wonder who they're going to kill off in Grey's Anatomy next season. Worry about money. Did I start the dryer? Worry about money. Do we have clean dishes? Worry about money. Did my kids wear clean underwear to school today? Worry about money. It invades your thoughts. And we could go on with stats about how money affects relationships, how the leading cause for many marriages that end is over finances. It's over money. Or we could talk about how the effects of worrying about money affect us, like, physically. Has a physical effect on our bodies because we can't sleep or we spend all of our time worrying about finances. But what if you considered what it would be like in your life not to worry about money? Or rather, not to allow the primary focus of your creative energy and your mental capacity to be given to your worry about money. Whether you have it or not. What you're going to do with it if you do have it. How you're going to survive if you don't have it. Rather than allow all of your focus and energy to be given to that, consider that there might just be something bigger in life worth giving your energy and your focus to. Our passage this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. And now, brothers, Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is dealing with a lot of different things, and not to get too deeply into it, but it's believed that this is actually a collection of maybe several different letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He is defending his own apostleship. There's some grumblings about Paul's role as an apostle, so he's defending his role there. He's also dealing with a group of people who have become discouraged. They've kind of lost sight of what it means to be the church and what it means to be followers of Christ. So in that, he's giving some really personal examples from his own story and trying to encourage the church in Corinth and help them to gain a healthier perspective. And then stuck in there in chapters 8 and 9 is this talk on giving. And it's something that in the church, we know it's a part of the church. If you were to sit in our sanctuary services, then each Sunday there would be a plate that passes in front of you with an opportunity for you to either hand it to the person next to you or to place some money in it. It is a part of what we are invited to as followers of Christ, and yet it's something that we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about. But here, Paul talks about it. And he's talking to the church in Corinth about the Macedonian churches, and he begins by saying, and now we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Let's talk about else and their exercise of faith. So imagine, if you would, in this season of stewardship, we just publish the name of all of you in the church who give, and the amount that you give. And we said, hey, look at this. Look at Steve's faithfulness. Look at the way that he gives. Or you know, look at the way that Steve doesn't give. I mean, for some of you, that'd be really encouraging, or it'd be really really frustrating and really embarrassing. But Paul here is pointing to the Macedonian. Hey, church in Corinth, listen, take a minute. Consider what is happening in the churches in Macedonia. Look at what they are doing. It's not something that we do when we don't talk about who's giving what in the church, right? Paul's talking about it. But notice that Paul doesn't talk about the amount that they gave. So it's not so much the amount that Paul is concerned with when he's talking about what the churches in Macedonia gave. In fact, Paul's concern is never what the offering is. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you that our concern, our chief concern, is not what the offering is. Now, I might have to pay for that statement in staff meeting on Tuesday, but our chief concern is not what the offering is. Do we look at it each week? Yes. Do we consider what it means for the coming week or weeks? Yes. Do we look at how it stands up next to the budget that we have prayerfully prepared for each year? Yes, we do all of those things. But the offering is not the chief concern. That is not the thing that we are most concerned about or most focused on. Point one, the goal is not your money. The goal is not your money, and it is not your giving. That's not the goal. Instead, the thing that Paul is concerned about is the reason behind what the Macedonian churches gave. It's not what they gave, it's the reason for giving. It's not what you give, it's the reason behind your giving. I mean, how would you answer that question? If we took a poll, if each of you had a piece of paper and I had you write down, if you give, what is your reason for doing so? I mean, you know, some of you might say, because I believe it goes to help others. That's a great reason. It's an honorable reason. What happens then if you, in your sphere of influence, there are not people who you know, obviously need that kind of help anymore? Like, wouldn't it be incredible if all of those kind of needs were met? You know, so if that's your reason for giving, what do you do when that reason doesn't exist anymore? Or maybe your reason is, well, because the Bible tells me that I should. Also a good reason. Important to try to model our lives after what Scripture teaches us as followers of Christ, and to consider, you know, how does what I read in Scripture have bearing on the way that I live my life? That's a good thing, not a bad reason to give. Or maybe your reason is just, well, it's because what I was taught to do. That's what I saw my parents do. That's what I've been taught that I should do. Maybe you don't even really know the reason behind it, but that's just what you've been taught. That's not a bad reason to give either. But what happens if you learn something different? You know, what if you begin to investigate on your own and you think that's not what I want to do anymore? And what if that foundation changes, or that reason no longer holds up? Because that's just what I'm supposed to do. Look at what Paul says about the churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, out of the most severe trial, Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So here are things that we expect to exist in a statement together or in a sentence together. Poverty and trial, right? If you've ever experienced any degree of poverty, and I don't even necessarily mean poverty like, the government defines poverty, but just a period in your life, a season in your life where you feel like I am impoverished, right? Like I'm having a hard time making ends meet right now. You would consider that a trial. Those two things we get, those work together, poverty and trial. The other two things that work together are joy and overflowing. I mean, you know what it's like to be around somebody who's so full of joy that it just spills out on the people around them. And sometimes, you know, that either just frustrates you and you want to punch them in the mouth, or you find yourself like feeling joyful as well, you know, depending on what kind of day you're having. Or maybe you have experienced that kind of joy yourself and you just feel like, man, I have to share this with people. I have to tell people, people have to know. And you can't contain it. It just begins to spill out of you. But the things that we don't expect to land in the same statement or sentence together are severe trial and overflowing joy. How does that work together? Because when I'm experiencing moments of trial in my life, overflowing joy is not the knee-jerk reaction. Frustration, sadness, despair. I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. I don't want to answer the phone when somebody calls because then I'm going to have to tell them that I'm having a terrible day. And then I'll learn that they don't really want to listen to me. So that's going to make it work. You know, so we don't tend to think about severe trial and overflowing joy working together. Neither do we think about extreme poverty and rich generosity existing in the same statement. How is it possible that rich generosity could come from extreme poverty? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how the economy works. When you don't have anything, you don't have anything to give. How does it work that way? How often have you sat here on a Sunday morning or been in church or just been somewhere where you've had opportunity to give to something and you think, I want to, but I don't have anything to give. Or if I give, I'm not sure what that's going to mean for tomorrow. So rich generosity and poverty, those two things don't work together. But that's what's happening in the churches in Macedonia. That's what Paul is saying about the churches in Macedonia. Out of the most severe trial, not out of difficult times, out of a hard day, out of a rough patch, out of the most severe trial. This is the trial of persecution. Persecution is breaking out against the believers in the Macedonian churches. Like they are suffering as followers of Christ. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy out of severe trial. And their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Second point, your circumstances shouldn't dictate how you operate. Because God operates in a different economy than this world does. When you hold God's economy up, the way that things work together next to the way that the world's economy works, they don't match and they're not meant to. The problem is that we try to take our understanding of the way things work in the world and the way that they relate and apply them to our understanding of the way that God operates, and you just cannot do that. Because God does not operate the same way that this world operates. God offers us a gift that he expects nothing for in return in his son Jesus. Does he hope for a return on that gift? Absolutely, but it's not your money. It's your heart. It's your life. That doesn't make any sense to the world. If I have to, out of circumstances beyond my control, if I lose one of my children, then my knee-jerk reaction, other than extreme sadness, is that I want to find the person responsible for that and make them what? Pay for it. If it's negligence of an automobile company or you know, whatever, then we live in a culture that is sue happy. Not like a person sue, but like I want to take you to court for all that you're worth. This is not what God did. He gave his son. His son who laid down his life for us. And God expects nothing in return. He hopes for your heart. But he's not after your money. If you have ever heard that message in the church, that we want your money, on behalf of the church, forgive us. Because that's not the most important thing. It is not the most important thing. So, for the churches in Macedonia, their circumstances did not dictate how they operated. In fact, Paul is trying to exempt the Macedonian churches from this offering. An offering is being collected for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem is facing persecution. The church in Jerusalem is where the missionaries were sent. The missionaries were sent out of the Jerusalem church, and that's where, you know, we begin to see other churches pop up in other places because the gospel is being preached, people are responding, you know, groups of people, that's the church forming in other places in the world, right? So they're taking up a collection to then support the church in Jerusalem, and they're looking at the Macedonian churches and saying, man, you guys are in a tough spot right now. Like, we're going to give you a pass on this one, okay? If the plate comes, just, you know, smile and pass it to the person next to you. We're going to give you, you don't have to participate in this. Look what happens. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability entirely on their own. Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. What if that's what it were like when we gathered together as the church on Sunday morning? You're like, you know what, the worship is great, the preaching is fine, but when can we get to the giving? That's what I'm here for. Like, I'm glad to meet you. I'm happy to be here. Thanks for the coffee. Thanks for the hospitality. Thanks for this space that you set up for us. But the giving, that's why I came. I want to give. We don't plead to give. Instead, we plead to do what? Take. We plead for things that we want and we feel like we have to have. The believers in Macedonia are pleading for a reason to give stuff away. And that doesn't line up with their circumstances. Because even Paul is looking at their circumstances and saying, you get a pass. And they're like, are you kidding me? We don't want a pass. Please let us be a part of this. We have to. You have to let us give to support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are also having hard times. Don't take this away from us. And what if that were the attitude of the church? Not just in the financial offering, but in like giving ourselves in service to the world. Please, please let us do this. So if it's not their circumstances that are dictating their response, because they're urgently pleading in the midst of difficult circumstances to give their resources away, then what is the reason for their giving? It is that they have had a change in perspective. A change in perspective. For many of us, as we are overwhelmed with what money is and what it does in our lives, it's a change in perspective that we need. I mean, would it be nice to be given more? Certainly. But a change in perspective is going to carry us further than being given more to worry about. Think about it in terms of this. The story of David and Goliath. Love to just preach this whole thing. But if you were, in 1 Samuel 17, just you can make a note of it and go back and look at it later. If you were to, 1 Samuel 17, verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, this is Goliath, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now, I've been threatened, you know, like in my younger, I've been threatened before. Not ever like this. Not that my flesh would be fed to the animals. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Amen. Close the book. Let's pray and get out of here, right? How in the world do you have that kind of response against such unbeatable odds? Backing up a little bit, Saul is trying to say, "David, you can't do this." Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." David's saying, you guys have been out here for I don't know how long. I'll go. I will take care of this. Saul replies, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You were only a boy, and he has been fighting. He has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David has a right perspective in the midst of overwhelming odds, because his perspective is not to focus on the odds. It's to focus on the God he knows to be with him in the midst of him. How does David gain that perspective? You back up a little bit and you see that David is a worshiper. I heard a message this past week and I love this line, that worshipers are warriors. Worshipers are warriors. Now, I love James and our worship team, right? But I don't look up here and think, warrior standing on the stage. I love all of you, with the exception of Justin and James, who are the tallest people in the room. The rest of you, I don't think warriors. How can this be true? Because in our worship, we are meant to catch a glimpse of the living God. The God of creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, who defeated the giant. The God who is faithful to lead his people out of captivity and into freedom. The God who gave his own son Jesus, who went and died on a cross, giving his life so that I might have life. Jesus who went into the grave and on the third day rose from the dead, defeating death, leaving it in the grave. Because in my worship, I catch a glimpse of that God who is not willing to leave me in the midst of my sin, but provided the way out in his son. That's a better perspective than my momentary worry about my financial situation. All of the finances I worry about, I can take none of them with me when I leave here. The things that I am worrying about today, guess what? Tomorrow, I'm going to come up with other stuff to worry about. But if my perspective is God, if my perspective in looking back over my life like David did is to say, you know what? Even in the midst of my doubt, God has been faithful. Even when I can't explain it, God has been faithful. The Macedonian churches are responding not out of a place of wealth, but out of a perspective of God who has loved them and rescued them, who has given his son Jesus for them. Paul's concern, the concern of the church, my concern for every one of you in this room is not your money. It's your hearts. It's your hearts. Is your heart so consumed with worry about what's happening in your life that you're missing out on what God is offering you right now in this moment? Will he take you out of the trial that you might be in? Maybe. Maybe he will. But maybe not. Maybe he's going to allow you to walk through it a little bit longer. But he promises to be with you in it. That's a different perspective. So I wish I could have you leave here this morning and say, hey, guess what? We've talked about being overwhelmed by money, therefore you don't have to be overwhelmed by money anymore. Your worries are over. There's a check waiting for each of you when you leave. It's just not going to happen. But God is with you when you leave. God is with you when you got here this morning. God is with you when you woke up and drew your first waking breath. God is with you when you walk into whatever you're walking into this week. And he longs to be faithful to you in the midst of it. And he longs to see you respond, to surrender your heart, to be like the Macedonians who say, I just want to be a part of what you're doing because I understand what you've done for me. I invite our worship team to come back up and close with this thought. For many of us in this place, and I don't want to discount the need that you might have, okay? I don't want to discount that because that's real. It's real for a lot of people in this room. The worry over, you know, how am I going to make it to the next payday? I get that. But maybe the thing that we need to pray for in addition to or before praying for God's financial provision in our lives is that we would have a bigger view of God. Not that we would have a bigger purse to work with, but that we would have a bigger view of God. Because that perspective changes everything. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that we too often have a small view of who you are. That we allow things that are momentary and that are in the scope of our lives, that are just a blink. We allow those things, Lord, to overwhelm us. We confess to you that money is one of those things for many of us in this room. That we worry whether or not we'll have enough. That we worry where it's coming from and when it's going to come. And I pray, Lord, that we would know that you know that worry and you hear us in that. And that you are faithful and that you promise to care for us. God, I pray that you would give us a bigger perspective or a bigger picture of who you are. That our view of you would not be diminished by our circumstances, but our view of you would expand. And then in having a bigger view of you, we might have a better perspective of our struggles and the things that overwhelm us. And that like David, we would stand and face them and say, I serve the living God. I am loved by the living God. God, come against me with what you will, but I belong to the Lord. Maybe that would move us like our brothers and sisters generations before in the Macedonian churches to plead to be a part of what you are doing in this world. Pray that as we leave this place, you would speak to us about what that looks like in our own lives, to be a part of what you are doing in this world in and through the church. That you will continue to prove yourself faithful to us in whatever you're calling us to. I love you and pray all of these things, hopefully, in Jesus' name.